If you have your Heidelberg Catechism with you, we'll be looking at Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37, questions 101 and 102 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And just simply to direct our thoughts First Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, says the word of the Lord. As we come to Lord's Day 37 and continue the exposition of the third commandment, we need to keep in mind some general teaching of the Holy Scriptures with respect to the power of speech and the use of our tongues. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 reads this, "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." The Apostle James exhorts the gospel church in James chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. "With it, that is our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." These texts of Scripture remind us of the great force and mighty power that the tongue has, both to do good and its ability to do great harm or to do evil. We know this both from our own use of our tongue and experientially in the way that others have spoken to us at one time or another, that words have the powerful ability to comfort a burdened and afflicted heart. They have the ability to mend and bandage a wounded spirit. And they have also the ability to strengthen and fortify a Christian who feels weak. And at the same time, conversely, the tongue has the ability to act like a sharp sword or a spear that can cut and pierce the heart and mind and spirit of an individual, leaving them lacerated and bleeding. And even after they're healed, as it were, bearing scars for many years. Words have the ability to build up reputations and destroy them, have the ability to create relationships and to end them, have the ability to create peace or to stir up strife and ignite conflict. By our tongues, we can do tremendous good or tremendous ill. Now, this is all with respect just simply, though, to our relationships with other human beings. And the way that we use our tongue in relationship to men. Now, when we come to the third commandment, we begin to think about the use of the tongue in relationship to the Almighty. We begin to think about our use of the tongue in relationship to God, which raises the stakes all the more. Our Baptist Catechism question one, which is not the same as Westminster Shorter Catechism question one. I think ours is a bit inferior to the Westminster Shorter Catechism in that. But it teaches us that God is the first and chiefest being. Those children of you who are in the room, do you remember the question? Baptist Catechism question number one. Who is the first and chiefest being? And some of you should be able to say, God is the first and chiefest being. That's something that we learn from the Catechism and from Holy Scripture. God is great. God is great and greatly to be revered. the psalmist David, in Psalm 145, verse 3, he writes this: "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." He is unsearchably great. He is incomparably great. The word that expresses greatness in the Hebrew, gedolah, has the sense of majesty or preeminence. His majesty is beyond searching out, and the Hebrew phrase is ein heker. So His majesty or preeminence is beyond searching out, beyond investigation. It is to say, it is infinite in its character. It is beyond what we might use the language of fathoming. We cannot plumb the depths of the greatness of our God. He cannot be quantified or circumscribed in any way. David is speaking in Psalm 145 of what theologians call the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. And I think it was Herman Bavinck who actually said that this is the sum and substance of Christianity. If you wanted to say, what is Christianity all about? This is it. This is its chief doctrine. The incomprehensibility of God. He is so great that we cannot get our minds and thoughts around Him to comprehend Him. Though He reveals Himself in a way that we can understand and apprehend, we cannot get our minds around Him. We cannot comprehend. That is, in an all-encompassing manner, we cannot take in the greatness of God. To give you a picture or an illustration of this, children, you think of Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah, he gets a vision of the almighty throne room of God. And there, the Lord's glory so fills that temple. And the train of His robe fills the temple. And the holy seraphim cry out with angelic tongues, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." He is unimaginably great, incomparable in His glory and beauty. We see something of this again in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11. When the Apostle Paul thinks about the magnitude of the majesty of God, he is awestruck. He is lost in laud, wonder, and praise when he considers the way in which God displays the glories of His attributes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Christian, if you want to know how glorious and how majestic God is, you must know Him through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that the attributes of God most shine. The luster of His attributes shine forth most gloriously in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what Paul sees and understands. And it leads him to say this in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. There we find again. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has acted as His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that He should be repaid? And then he summarizes. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The greatness of God is displayed in all of His glorious attributes and manifested in all the wonders of his works, chiefly in redemption. And all of these things are those things that stand, that are represented or called to mind in the name of God. In the name of God. In the name of God is encapsulated, as it were, the greatness of the glory of God. And that leads the psalmist to say in Psalm 148, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. And again, this is what the Apostle Paul says then in Philippians chapter 2. For God has highly exalted him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is given a name which is above all names. The third commandment teaches us to revere, to treat with great respect and humility, with love and meekness, the great name of Almighty God. It teaches us that it is to color all of our religious worship, both public and private, and that it is to direct the attitude of the entirety of our Christian life. That we live out of a place that is overwhelmed by the sense of the majesty of Almighty God, the greatness of God. And that frame of heart is to therefore then color the whole manner of our life and our religious worship. The Apostle Peter really captures the essence of it when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It is the need of the sanctification of God's name in our heart that will enable us by his grace to use that name in ways that glorify him. And those are just some initial ramblings and thoughts to orient our minds as we begin our study of the catechism question, question 101, question 102. That was quite an introduction, and it was just the introduction. But it is to say, if we don't get a sense of the greatness of God, we will devalue his name. So let's begin by thinking about what does the scripture say about the greatness of God, so that we might understand the identification of the majesty of God with the name of God and therefore the reverent use of the name of God. Now, we're going to look at the third commandment, though, as it applies specifically to oaths. If Pastor Murtha thought he had a difficult a sermon to preach out of Exodus 22 dealing with sorcery and bestiality, I have a sermon to preach on oaths. And it's, where exactly does it all come home, and how is that applied, and how many times have you even taken an oath in your life? So today we have some difficult texts or difficult topics to try to address, but hopefully it will be somewhat practical, useful, and helpful. Well, the question of our catechism, the Lord's Day, question 101 and 102, it arises out of a context of asking the question, can Christians take oaths? Can Christians take oaths? And just as a bit of little historical background as to why this even comes up in something like the catechism, is because the Anabaptists on the continent did not believe in taking oaths. They believed on a misreading of John, Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 5, that oaths were not to be taken, that it was somehow an unchristian thing to take oaths. And so that's why the catechism says, no, oaths are right. That's why they even take it up as a question. Yes, oaths are right. They can be taken. And oaths are that which is founded on the word of God, both the Old and New Testaments. But as we unpack these things, we're actually going to begin with the second question and then work to the first. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creature? The answer, no. For a lawful oath is a calling upon God as the one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Which honor is due to no creature? Now here, the catechism question actually defines what an oath is. It tells us that it is a calling upon God to bear witness to the things that we say and to bring punishments upon us in body and soul if what we are saying is false. And it says that is the definition. This is the basic definition of what we mean by an oath. And that basic definition is taken actually out of Scripture in the way that the Apostle Paul uses the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul that to spare you I came to Corinth no more." And the Catechism saying is that an oath cannot be made to any creature. It cannot call that as a witness any creature but God alone. And the reason is because it is invoking God to do something that no creature can do. No mere creature can know the heart of a man. And no mere creature can inflict punishment on the basis of what is only known internally inside another individual. This is why we cannot call upon any other deity or any other thing. Sometimes you hear phrases like, "I swear on my mother's grave." These are totally inappropriate. Oaths are legitimate to be taken, but they must be taken in the name of God, because God alone is able to bear witness to the truth and fidelity of the things that we say or the things that we promise. And he alone is able to punish if what we are saying is false. Taking an oath is actually an act of worship. Taking an oath is actually an act of worship. This is why our Baptist Confession of Faith actually places religious oaths between chapter 22 on religious worship and chapter 24 on the civil magistrate. And the chapter on oaths is chapter 23 because it relates both to the civil realm and relates to worship. You say, how is taking an oath an act of worship? Because it is recognizing and ascribing unto God omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, truth, justice, goodness. It acknowledges God to be God, and he alone to have the place of judgment. That he alone knows the truth that I'm confessing, and he is able to punish if what I'm saying is false. This is actually a direct command of Holy Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast, and take oaths in his name. And yet the very contrary we find in Holy Scripture is prohibited and brings the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, such as in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. You haven't heard Zephaniah quoted lately, have you? Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Those who swear oath by God and then take an oath in a foreign deity's name. This is why we need to be biblically informed even about something like the oath. Because if we do not have an understanding of what an oath is, then we'll take oaths lightly. We ought never to take an oath in a light manner, because it is the calling of the one true God to bear witness and testimony against me if I am telling a lie. And it is also an act of worship whereby I recognize the true God alone to be God. What does this mean? Well, it means to take an oath and to know that what you're saying is false is to mock God. It is to mock God. It's to say, yeah, God, you don't really know whether I'm telling the truth or not. And you're really not true to your word that you will bear witness and you will punish those who swear a false thing. It is a mocking of God. And that's why the Catechism teaches us this and sets it aside as a whole Lord's Day, because of the serious nature of an oath, that it is indeed an act of worship, that it is something that we ought to not to enter into lightly or treat lightly. But we ought to recognize that when we take the Lord's name upon our lips and swear that what we're saying is true, that we must enter into such with great reverence for the Lord as an act of worship, as a desire to glorify God by speaking only that which is true. So Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We ought not to use phrases like, I swear to God. We ought not to use those phrases when they are unnecessary. That's part of what this catechism question is teaching us, is that these things are only to be taken in very important matters when it is absolutely necessary for the keeping of peace and for the glory of God, for the vindication of truth. It means not only that we shouldn't say things like, I swear, but we shouldn't ask other people to swear to things that are small, trivial, light things. To asking someone to swear something is something that is very serious and important and not to be taken lightly. But also, because what we're swearing to are things that are true, we ought not to swear by anything unlawful, sinful, or contrary to Holy Scripture. We can never enter an oath to do something ungodly, but we can only keep the oath that is based on the truth of the Word of God. And if we find ourselves in a situation in which we've for some way have actually made an oath to do something that is wicked, that we shouldn't do, it is godly to break the oath and not to keep it. Unlike Herod. Remember, Herod made a covenant with that young girl, Herodias' daughter. He would give her anything because she danced in a manner that was pleasing to him. And then when she asked for John the Baptist's head, he, under the pretense of keeping his oath, took off John the Baptist's head. Well, that is not a lawful use of oaths. Ursinus comments, he says, he who keeps an unlawful oath sins twice. Then question 101 asks us, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? The answer, yes, either when the magistrate demands it of us, or when necessity requires it to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbors. For such an oath is founded upon God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testaments. We find numerous examples, both in the Old and the New, that believers, saints, took oaths and that this was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25, we read, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear to God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. The reason why that passage is significant and our catechism appeals to it is because Nehemiah is not acting as a private individual. He's acting as a political figure. He's acting as a political governor representative. And so he, as someone who holds office in the civil sphere, actually demanded that his subjects swear an oath by the true God. And they did so. So if the government calls upon us to swear oaths that are lawful and according to the word of God, such as in a courthouse, when before you give your testimony, you must swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, that we ought to take this as a very solemn act to not lightly be engaged in. Because we're actually calling upon God as witness to punish us if we are telling lies. Or if a man takes up public office, becomes a politician, and he has to put his hand on the Bible, kind of a scary thing to think about, our presidents still put their hands on the Bible and swear to the true and living God that they will uphold the Constitution and do good for the people. An oath is a calling on God to bear witness against them in body and soul if they are telling a lie. In the case of other civil disputes, this is a way in which you can seek peace or create civil peace where there might be different individuals or parties that are contending over property disputes, perhaps, such as in Exodus 22:10-11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep and it dies and it's hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord should be between them, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept it, and he shall not make good of it. So another practical application of the oath is when there is a disagreement between two parties, and the truth is almost impossible to ascertain. Who's telling the truth? Who's telling a lie? How do you settle the dispute? Through an oath. Swear before the living God that what you are saying is true. And if you can do such, then there should be peace between the parties. We see that again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater an oath, for the confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And then we see again the Apostle Paul using the oath formulas in the New Testament, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention to you always in my prayers. Now, this is not a settling of a dispute, but it is for the purpose of the confirmation of the truth. These saints had probably never met the Apostle Paul. He had never been there. So how did they know for certain that he really prayed for them so earnestly and so frequently as he says? He even calls God to witness against him if he's telling a falsehood about his love and care for the Church of Christ and his prayerfulness on their behalf. Okay, so those are all the little intricacies about the oath that we needed to go over. Now, really the application. Okay, this is the time to, like, if you are falling asleep, try to arouse yourself. Here's the application. I'm sorry, I got oaths, okay? Question 101 and 102. What is the chief example of the oath in the Word of God? The chief example of the use of oaths in the Word of God is when God himself swears an oath to his covenant people. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You see, dear Christian, here is some application. Many of us are not going to use oaths, generally speaking, in our everyday day-to-day civil life. At least I have never had to swear or take an oath. But here we find application for each and every one of us with respect to the doctrine of the oath as it's revealed in Holy Scripture. And it is this, that God himself swears to us by oath so as to confirm his word of promise, to confirm his word of truth for the sake of his own glory and for the benefit of his people, that what he has wrought for us in Jesus Christ through the blood of his Son is indeed true and real for us who believe his word. And if there was any doubt in your mind with respect to the promise, he swears a malediction oath against himself if he is found to be untrue. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. So Abraham says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This is how the Word of God applies the doctrine of the oath to us. It says, remember that God himself has sworn an oath unto you with respect to your great high priest, Jesus Christ. You can't see him, can you? You cannot see his blood over the lintel doors of your soul. You cannot see if you have forgiveness of sin. How do you know that it's true? You have the promise. Yeah, but promises can be broken. He has sworn an oath. He has sworn an oath so that you could take the promise to the bank. He is telling the truth. He cannot lie. I have an anchor in the promise of God, in Jesus Christ, a sure and solid foundation to rest my assurance that I am saved and pardoned and purchased and cleansed and washed and adopted and an heir of heaven because of the oath of God. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, then he is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, There was a minister, I'm going to close with this. There was a minister who once inquired into the spiritual condition and state of an elderly dying woman. And he asked her, "How can you be sure that you are saved, that you are going to enter heaven upon your death?" And she said, "Well, because you taught us that he holds us in his hands from which none can pluck." And the minister, trying to press on her to really be assured of her salvation, said, "Yes, but how do you know that you won't slip through his hands?" Says, "Nobody pluck you from his hands, but how do you know that you don't wriggle out of his hands?" And she responded with this, "It would be impossible, because God would lose far more than I." At which the minister said, "God would lose more than you? How is this so?" She replied, "Because I would lose my soul, but he would lose his honor. I would lose my soul, but he would lose his glory. And he is jealous for his glory, for his honor, and for his own name's sake, he will never break his promise or break his oath. He would ungod himself to break his oath. How sure are you that you will never be plucked? That you will be one who endures to the end? Because God would have to ungod himself for me to ever be lost or plucked from those omnipotent hands. I rest secure in the promise of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would bless your word to our soul. And even though this doctrine of the oath is not as readily, seemingly applicable to us in various ways, yet we pray that in this gospel way, it may be applicable to us. And we might take great comfort in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.